The subject of the day is like Jacob, we wrestle with God. The text is from the 32nd chapter of Genesis on page 27, if you'd like to follow along. And I will be reading selectively from chapters 32 and chapter 33. At verse 3 of 32, Jacob has been away from home now for 20 years. A lot has taken place. He has received direction from God that he is to return home. And we pick up the story. Messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now, and I have oxen, asses, flocks, men servants, and maid servants, and I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and 400 men with him." That's not good news. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him. And then if you will look at verse 13 of chapter 32, he has come to a place by the brook Jabbok. There he's making camp. So he lodged there that night and took from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. He sends a series of presents, not all of them at once, but one after another. Verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And then the moment when he and his brother Esau met after 20 years. Chapter 33, verse 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids with their children in front, then Leah with her children, Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times, until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The story of Jacob reads like a soap opera. He was estranged from his parents. His twin brother wanted to kill him. That's why he left home. For Jacob, with his mother's collusion, had stole his brother's birthright. Leah and Rachel, there were complications there. His father-in-law was also his uncle, Laban. There is a crisis every day in the life of Jacob, if you will study the record on the pages of Holy Writ. And this rather strange story that unfolds as the foundation of the morning sermon is almost routine in the life of Jacob. For 20 years he'd been away from home. He received instructions from God that he was to go home. And as he reflected upon those 20 years, he must have realized that those years were characterized by three foundational realities. First, alienation. He was alienated from his family. His brother had threatened to kill him. That's why he left home to start with. Alienation, a great wall of hostility had built up between him and those who should be the closest to him. Another reality that in these 20 years, both Esau and Jacob had become men of great prosperity. The record indicates that they had many servants and retainers and flocks and herds. They had become very wealthy during that 20-year period of time. And then, of course, for the purposes of the morning, there was this moment of truth. Going home for Jacob meant finally and fully that he had to confront his brother Esau face to face. During all of that time, one could imagine that Esau had had time to think about how his brother had deceived him and did him wrong, and he might have stewed about it. He might have been making plans in his own mind. What would happen if he could lay hands on this brother of his again? Jacob, ever the pragmatist, when he received word that his brother was indeed coming to greet him, but bringing 400 men with him, made some shrewd and very pragmatic moves. He sent messengers, and he got the message that he was coming. He began to divide his own property, his flocks and herds, so that if there was armed conflict between them, he would not lose all of his property and his family. And then Jacob knelt to pray. If you study the life of Jacob, you will find that when he was in trouble, he always prayed. He sort of had the modus operandi that most of us operate under. Lord, if you take care of all of the big things that come down the pike, I will handle all these minor matters on a day-by-day basis. His prayer life was kind of like the little red gizmo that we see on the wall of public buildings. Break glass in case of fire. When an emergency comes, Jacob dropped to his knees. A further evidence of his pragmatism is that Jacob instructed his servants to send gifts. Not all of them at once, but they would come in waves, a group of gifts, and then a little while later some more gifts, and a little while after that more gifts, so that the strategy being applied was, with all of these gifts, pretty soon Esau was going to be thinking, my brother's had a change of heart. He's not as bad as I remember him as being. Jacob, above all else, was a pragmatist. Then he came to his entourage to a place called Jabbok, a brook or a stream nearby. The word itself means emptiness, and it's a good description of how Jacob must have felt as there on the banks of a small stream in the circle of family, Jacob was alone and uncertain. In fact, the text of the morning says, and Jacob was left alone and there wrestled with a man until the breaking of the day. The record says that in the dead of night, as the evening hours grew darker and darker, he wrestled with a man, and you should write that with a capital M. For Jacob saw it differently. When it was over and he limped away, he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life was spared. One would have to conclude that whatever it was that happened there on the bank of that stream, it was a life-changing encounter. So the point of obvious beginning, first of all, is that we all wrestle with God. We live with ourselves. We seek to live with God. And inevitably, that leads to struggle. For we're not always what we ought to be, and certainly not what God would have us to be. We struggle with all of that. Soon or late, young, middle age, or later than that, we come to moments of truth in our living. We can then face that moment of truth, ignore it, refuse to grapple with it, or deny it, for after all, we have the right of choice. It is a part of God's image in us. He makes us free to choose, but those moments of truth will come, and they ought to give us a clearer vision of who we are and who God is and what God expects if we are to be His companion in life. Knowing who we are is always a struggle. It's always a struggle because in your life and mine there is evidence of both the horn and the halo. Who are we? Are we saint or sinner? Are we generous or grasping? Are we kindly or ruthless? Are we seeker or satisfied? We're all of that. A contradiction, every one of us. There is an ambivalence that flows through every human life. A poet picked up on that. Within my earthly temple, there's a crowd. There's one of us that's humble. There's another that's proud. There's one that's brokenhearted for sin. There's one that's unrepentant, sits and grins. There's one that loves his neighbor as he loves himself. And there's one that cares naught but for fame and pelf. Pelf, an old word meaning money and possessions. And then in utter exasperation, the poet says it best, from much perplexing care, I would be free if I could once determine which one of them is me. We're all there. We struggle with all of that. It's a struggle for Jacob in the darkness before the dawn of a new day. But in the struggle, Jacob got a new name, Israel, which means he's been empowered by God. And while he walked with a limp, and that's instructive too, because our struggles always leave their marks upon us. He walked into reconciliation with his brother and greater usefulness to God. And I am sure that as Jacob struggled, that he had gotten in touch, perhaps in a dramatic way for the first time in his life, to the essence of who he really was. We need to feel good about who we are. I never have liked the quotation from Mark Twain that no man deep down in the privacy of his heart has any considerable respect for himself. If that's true, it's a sad reality. Groucho Marx picked up on that when he said, I'd never join any club that had me as a member. We need to feel good about who we are and what we can become. It can come in the context of this struggle that I'm talking about that is so basic to human existence. It will be as authentic and as unique as you are and as I am. The struggle can come when the heart is broken, when a promise is not kept, when some cherished hope has been dashed, when temptations assault us and we struggle to find our better self. A struggle can come when a loved one dies. One has to admire the characters that march across the pages of the Bible, who in their authenticity reveal that we struggle with God. Job, loss of family, loss of property, loss of help. He cried out to God and heard no word uttered back of comfort. Where is God when I need him? The Welsh poet and the Anglican wrote about it. The Anglican priest wrote about it. To one kneeling down, no word came, only the wind's song saddening the lips. Heard nothing. That was Job's experience. But he kept up the monologue in hopes of effecting a dialogue with God. And finally he came to the conclusion that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. There is no other conclusion to come to. What is the alternative to trusting in God? It's bitterness. And bitterness will eat a hole in your soul and cause us to be less than we can ever be or could be. And again, R.S. Thomas, the Welsh poet, says, often I try to analyze the quality of its silences. Is this where God is hiding from my searching? I have stopped to listen. There is no other sound in the darkness but the sound of a man breathing, testing his faith on emptiness, nailing his questions one by one to an untenanted cross. We all have our struggles. Struggles with life. Struggles with God, with things, events, and happenings. And the mind cannot discern, and the heart cannot accept some of the things that happened and are happening to us. But the story does not end with the mere fact of struggle. And it seems to me that, secondly, a part of the struggle is confronting our past. That's what happened to Jacob. Soon or late, Jacob had to come to grips with what he had done to his brother and to his father. Isn't it a little more than interesting to you that when Jacob got the message that God wanted him to go home, that he sent a messenger immediately to his brother, tell Esau that I'm coming home? Don't you know that if there was any sensitivity in Jacob's heart at all, that he remembered now, he replayed all of that territory, how with his mother's help, he shafted his brother, cheated him out of his birthright. He replayed it again and again in his mind as he prepared to go home. Confronting our past is often very painful, but not always. For there are moments of joy and tenderness in the eye of memory as we think about home and family and moments that we have experienced. Part of our past can bring solace and comfort to us. But the reality is that when we confront our past, all of us collide with one basic human reality. Much of our past that is hurtful is rooted in our self-centeredness. Sometimes back, I spent 12 days in ICU, 9 days on one occasion and 3 days on another. I wrote about it in a sermon that I delivered from this pulpit. I keep remembering things, sort of like flashbacks that I experienced when in ICU. You know, when you get to feeling better in ICU, you begin to like it. You like it. And you know why? It's because you're the center of everybody's attention. A nurse is assigned to you around the clock. Everything about you is monitored, studied, analyzed, probed, written down, wired up. And before you know it, you begin to like to be the center of the universe there. But the objective is to get you out of that, to health and wholeness and to life again. One morning, I was a bit perturbed because they had interrupted the routine of things that I had gotten used to. I complained about it. Thank God I caught myself immediately. What on earth are you complaining about? You are lucky to be alive. Fortunate. Glad to be alive. But what I'm saying is that our interest can become our only interest. And very quickly. And we like that. Jacob had been looking out for number one all the days of his life. He was now alone and afraid and grappling with who he was. And what he had become was now sitting down at a banquet of consequences by the brook Jabbok, coming to grips with his past. He had been something not very pleasant in his past. Estranged from his brother and father, forced to leave home, no contact with his mother. He lived with the constant competition of his father-in-law Laban. He had now taken quick leave of the family compound where he lived with Laban. Didn't even say goodbye. We need to look at our past. As a boy, I read the comics. I don't read the comics anymore. I don't know why. My favorite comic strip as a boy was Little Abner, created by Al Capp. If you know anything about Al Capp, you know that there was a dark streak, a dark side to Al Capp. In many ways, he had a very sad life, and it was reflected in his comic strip. You know how he dealt with things he didn't like? A character that was not panning out? He had that character fall into what he called the bottomless pit. It was called bottomless because it had no bottom. That's obvious. And when you fell in there, you didn't crash at the bottom. You never were hurt. You were just constantly falling. Oh, not going anywhere. Constantly falling. Every once in a while, two of the characters would be talking with one another as they fell endlessly down through the air. They were not going anywhere. They were never going to arrive anywhere. They were just falling, fearing and falling. That can happen to us if we never get in touch with ourselves. Filled with fear, never going anywhere. The shadows from yesterday rattling our psychic attics, never coming to grips with it all. D.H. Lawrence wrote, "'Tis a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's much more fearful, he hastened to say, to fall out of the hands of the living God. For that leads to that awful and sickening, endless sinking when the self has fallen from the hands of God and sinks. And then Lawrence writes with passion, "Save me, O God, from that. Let me never know myself apart from the living God." That's the objective toward which all of us are moving. But in order to get there, you have to struggle and you have to confront and deal with yesterday. Jacob is a good example. But thirdly, we need to quickly note about him that he became a new person. He had a new name. He walked now with a limp, but God had touched him. All of us who are made new in Christ often walk with a limp. It is the scars of our brokenness, the evidences of our struggles. Our very weakness reveals God's strength. Jacob, and we must not miss this reality, became a new man because and only because he finally surrendered to God. That's a hard thing for any of us to do, because one of the issues in your life and mine is control. And yet God wants us to surrender. A man in the night had touched Jacob, but the touch was enough. It left him with a limp and the willingness to surrender. It's the surrender that is so hard for humankind. He was a controller, Jacob, insisting on being in charge. We have a hard time with surrender. We would rather fix things on the surface, rearrange the appearance of things, have a facade of goodness, superficial, not the substantive commitment that surrender requires. New ownership in your life and mine is what we are after. I read a cartoon the other day that I didn't like. It was arresting, discouraging, and not very funny. It depicted a sign in the front of a church. The sermon was announced, "The Cost of Discipleship," but it didn't stop there. Something was added. Quote, "Special this week, 20% off." Is that what we are looking for? If it is, let me tell you, if it's discount discipleship you want, it will not stand the test of time and life. It will not enable you or me to answer the challenge of Jesus, "Come and follow me." If it is discount discipleship we are after, it will not endure. We must look deeper and trust more like Jacob, grappling alone with himself and with God by the gentle waters of a brook. We need to surrender. That is the issue. I want now, as I close, to go through several things to illustrate what I mean by surrender. And I begin by quoting something that Richard Foster recently said. "The desperate need today is not for a great number of intelligent people are gifted people, but for deep people." How do you go from where we are to being a deep person? A Methodist pastor in South Africa, a black man, his house was firebombed and burned to the ground. The only thing left standing was the chimney. Everything else was a smoking rubble and ruin. George Irvin, the Methodist bishop, heard about it, went out to see the man early in the morning after he'd heard about it. And when he got there, he realized that like Moses, he found himself standing on holy ground. He had stumbled upon the presence of God in a place where a smoking ruin and a darkened chimney stood before him. And a lone Methodist pastor and his wife and children stood looking at that chimney. Then he looked, knowing that all of their personal possessions had been destroyed. All of his sermon notes and books were gone. All they had was the clothes on their back. And he looked at the front of that chimney, the only thing that was standing. And he noted that the pastor had taken a piece of charcoal and written on the surface of that chimney the ordination vows the Methodist pastors take in South Africa. And so he read, "Put me to what you will. Put me to doing
to suffering. Let me be laid aside for you. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. Oh God, you want to be a deeper person? That's what it takes. It takes surrender, new management in your life and in my surrender. After an 18-wheeler had jumped the median and crushed a car and crushed his daughter, a man made his way to his church the Sunday after the funeral, opened up the bulletin only to discover something written there by a survivor of the Holocaust. A victim of the Holocaust, just a few days before she died. And this is what she wrote. I believe in the sun, even when it does not shine. I believe in love, even when it's not sown. I believe in God, even when God does not speak. You want to be a deeper person? Let me tell you, you can be. God wants you to be, but it involves surrender. Surrender. Who's in charge of your life and mine? His name is Ernie. He's a pastor in Baltimore. He preached one Sunday on a familiar text. God works together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Romans the 8th chapter. When the service was over, a man he did not know abruptly confronted him and said, "Do you really believe what you said today?" Startled by the man's abrupt and passionate challenge, he thought for a moment and he said, "Yes, I believe it with all my heart." The next day, Ernie went duck hunting on the Chesapeake Bay with some of the men from his parish. As they were walking toward the duck blinds, one man stumbled. His gun accidentally fired, and it blew both of Ernie's eyes away, blind from that moment. And what happened? Being blind has not stopped him. He's a man filled with joy and optimism. Proclaims that his ministry has been blessed by his blindness. He said, "My counseling ministry is now enlarged because people come to see me because they feel safe to unburden their secrets with a blind preacher." Ernie raises prize-winning dahlias. His life depicts wellness and wholeness in abundance. You want to be a deep person? You can be. But it requires surrender to the will of God and to His work. And William Booth, who founded with his wife Catherine the Salvation Army, his biographer tells of a day when, after visiting a physician, the general then in his 80s was ill and was going blind. The physician said to his son Bramwell, "You must tell the general that the light is going out of his eyes." And so the son, Bramwell, talked to his father. "You mean," said William Booth, "that I'm going blind?" "Yes, General." That's what they affectionately called him in the family. "You must begin to contemplate that." There was a long, long silence as he thought about it. And then his father said, "Bramwell, shall I never see your face ever again?" "Probably not," his son said, "in this world." During the next few moments, the old general's hand made its way along the windowsill and finally found his son's hand. And holding it, he said, "Bramwell, God must know best. I have done what I could for God and for people with two eyes. Now I shall do what I can for God and for people without any eyes." You want to be a deeper person? You can be, but it requires surrender. Surrender. And John Leake, the poet and believer in Jesus Christ, has written a poem called "The Geography of Love." And this is what he said. "There is no turn we can't by grace negotiate. We have come to this place by choice in the geography of love. The only place is Christ. We dwell in Him. We dwell in Him. You want to be a deeper person? You can be. But you and I must surrender. We must be operating under new management. Will you stand for the benediction?